testimony of Jesus equals or is the spirit of prophecy. And so a prophetic word is a now word. If something is an exhortation, encouragement, it could be a rebuke, but it's a now word. So it doesn't matter what the nature is. Jesus' words are now before today. It's so interesting how these words that were pulled off from 2,000 years ago, how they're so effective. At least so much of our lives today, because we look around and we see the same common conversations we could be having about our local churches here in America or across the globe. So it's so encouraging. I think Hebrews 13 tells us that what Jesus Christ changes every now and then. Now he needs to be a little bit Jesus. What do you want to do? He's American Jesus, and then he's an Eastern Asian Jesus. No, he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. That's the Jesus we're talking about here today. So, lesson 5, the big idea from the big takeaways. I'm going to highlight that, and we'll jump into this, and then we'll get into some of this. Number one, there's no intimate revelation of each church. Remember this. I know your words. Each week we've been talking about this. Jesus knows where we are, he knows what's happening. The second one is he has praise and rebuke for each church. He has exhortation and then he has correction. The third thing we talked about is to him who overcomes. Overcomers. It's not just like I tried that Christian thing for 5 minutes on good with Jesus or I walked an aisle. Instead, there's this conversation of overcoming. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And do I have, like I talked about this year, you have become the goal of fear. You know, you grieve the Spirit. You can't listen to what the Spirit says. Is this me today, or am I too heated to hear? What is the Spirit saying to the church world? One is, because you and I, we're going to talk about because that allowed certain things is why Jesus came in that way. That wrath of God. This is where we're going to land this point. The wrath of God. The New Testament. We're going to talk today about the rest of God. It's Roman. And the last one is unless repentance is a good part of our relationship with God. So, Revelation chapter 2, verse 18, again, the church of Thyatira. And the angel of the church of Thyatira writes, these things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, whose feet like fine brass. I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. It's very encouraged. You've done a lot of works, okay? Nevertheless, everybody say nevertheless. We write big theologies of promise, right? Remember, if you're new years ago, I was preaching away and I was talking about something, and then I said, but, and I said, we love big buts of promise. And I lost the whole congregation. People thought it was funny. I couldn't get it back, but so it's conjunctions. We love big conjunctions of promise, right? Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. Because you allow the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophet, to teach and seduce my servants, to commit sexual morality, and eat in sacrifice to idols. And we have returned to repent of her sexual morality, and speak of God. Indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts. I will give to each one of you according to your works. Now to you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burden. But hold fast what I have, what you have, until I come. He who overcomes and keeps my works to the end, to him I will give power over nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron, and shall be dashed into pieces like a potter's vessel. As I also have received from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to you in the churches. So, we mentioned this in week one. We don't have time to break down all of these, you know, allegories and metaphors and what all this means. Some of them are like brass and like fine feet. What is Jesus wearing plaster? What does all this mean? You can go research, you can study. There's a lot of commentaries that say different things, but it's really interesting. End of my notes, if you're on another podcast or if you're in the universe, I'll get to the universe. But on that map, I put a history of the church. It's interesting how a lot of the stuff we address is specifically this church has to do with the culture, has to do with the things that go on in that culture. So again, if you're a theology nerd, you can go look at all those notes and you can cross reference with all of that. But for us today, let's start with because you allow. It's interesting to me how Paul equally rebuked the churches for things they do directly, as well as things that they allowed. Not just what they did directly, but what were they allowing in their place. Scott talked last week, about heresies and about false teachers. God is very clear, as a biblical community, as a church, we are called to hold one another accountable. That's one of the gospel core values in Deuteronomy Catalyst. Accountability is a gospel intent in today's church. People don't want to be told what to do or held accountable to anything, but that's part of what we're called to do. Because it's not just what I do with the sin of commission, what I commit, it's what I own it. So it's interesting, and you see this all throughout Scripture. We see it later in Romans chapter 1. Not just those who do such things, but those who approve. Now, James chapter 4, 17 says this: therefore, whoever knows to do good and does not do it to him and his sin. Isaiah 5:20, whoever knows to call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light, light for darkness, who put good for sweet and sweet for good. Well, what's a common day example of this? Let's just talk about how the church for many years has hidden away in society. Don't get involved in media or politics or even our local level, would be hide away from society for a lot of different reasons. But really, what we allow is what's going to take place in our culture in terms. If the church doesn't speak out, I've wrestled and argued with people about conversations. Well, you know what? I believe that that's wrong. And, you know, our politicians should vote that way, but I'm only one dog, and I'm not going to say anything because I don't want to be judgmental. But you can be, as you talked about this last week, judgment, as long as you're not condemning, we're called to judge, we're called to discern, we're called to be truth speakers. Many times it's not just what we do. God says you're not accountable for what you allow in your sphere of influence, whether that's a church, whether that's in your home, your neighborhood, it's what we allow. The speaker's verdict reveals that the congregation had allowed a woman prophetess, a false one according to Christ's assessment, to remain in the church and to continue to teach the saints to indulge in sexual morality. So real quick, I'm going to pause there. In Ephesians, we're going to be, in section 11 of Ephesians, all specifically, maybe I'll be teaching on gender, marriage, and sexual relationships. There's a lot of stuff in there I'll be teaching on. So I'm not going to go into a lot of what Revelation says or Romans 1 that we're going to read later, but we have addressed these topics in Catalyst. We go through my Catalyst, Dr. Number 13, we first talked about this. If you were here for our Peter Cornell, you can go back and listen online. Go to our Peter Cornell website. Actually, we've got a whole web page. We've got 12 sessions in every viewpoint. Report for the means, right? It means incest, it means pornography, it means adultery, it means fornication, it means sexuality, it means bestiality, all forms of sexual sin. So if you have this question in your mind today, then you said that's why. You said some pretty interesting things like, you were half asleep and your ears jumped up, or, you know, like, I'm sorry, I'm asleep. Well, go back and listen to those things because you need to have a defense for the hope that you're giving you. What does the Bible say? To all of those topics, very clearly. And then, after Revelation, we're going to have a series on worship. We're actually going to talk about it. Now, I'm not going to go much into this today, but it's an important conversation because really, a lot of sin revolves around idolatry and sexual immorality. So, I mean, just look around the world here. So, that was real good. Get the prophecy was highly respected in the early church. All of the apostles, teachers, and elders, prophets were often elevated to leadership. The scriptures are put in there. Women also received a genuine gift of prophecy, which has a different popular belief. Prophets generally brought direct revelation of God in the form of teaching and exhortation. So there's plenty of scripture that God uses women, right? We've taught on this, we've talked about this. A lot of people think God called Jezebel out because she was a woman prophet. And that's just not a thing. Not the problem. But there are other women in the New Testament that God uses in those gifts. And here's what the hell's going to say this. If you come from a certain background, how I was raised, if there was a strong, passionate woman with a lot of gifts, leadership gifts, they were called what? She's a Jezebel. But they were going to say it was, she's this Jezebel. And when you say that, as we read further on and you see what Jezebel really represents in the Bible, it's an evil thing to say about a woman. How dare you put yourself in a place of judgment to say that woman is a Jezebel? Now, if she's distributing or utilizing some of the characteristics, you can address the characteristics. But just because a woman has strong leadership and self-passion, we shouldn't put her in that box. And I say that, why do you say that? Because it's a cultural thing in a lot of churches and a lot of denominations. But when parents to just keep in the quiet room to be sitting on the sideline, and if they don't, then her husband needs to get her under submission, right? Or after sex, as he said as well. So, did it make it even more awkward this morning? Okay, so the genuine gift of prophet, the problem wasn't that she was this gift, the problem is what she's doing with it. Prophets generally brought direct revelation from God in the form of teaching and exhortation. So, this supposed Christian woman at that time had claimed to be a prophetess, gifted by the Holy Spirit. She must have been elevated to prominence in the church because of her unusual gift. But only a small minority saw through her pious deception. The rest either followed her or ignored her views, with an objecting to her presence in the church. And so, again, prophecy is a gift that God gives. It's valid, but it's what she was using it for. She was drawing people away into deception. And let me just say this. I want to be so careful in how I say some of these things, because I come from a very critical American government. And so I see a lot of abuses, and I want to police that, right? I don't want to bring correction, because there's spectrums at home. Some people believe, you know, there are no gifts of spirit today. Some people believe that we're just trying to sing the lyrics and hear people out that Jesus can show up for church, and everywhere you can, okay? But here's the thing. No matter where you stand on the spectrum, the gift of prophecy, every time we see it in the early church, it's brought about with biblical accountability. There's other people that are known, other leaders, other gifts. I'll say this, and I'll just be very gracious. I wasn't gracious at first service, and I felt like the Holy Spirit convicted. There are no New Testament ministers to prophets. You don't see it in the New Testament. Old Testament has these prophets. New Testament, we have the Holy Spirit inside of us, and He calls you to be a part of a local governed body. There's one place that I imagine this would be a minister of prophecy. Other than that, you don't see that happening. And why do I say this? Because we can give this church a hard, you know, we can say, how in the world did they get the feedback? Or how in the world were they so, how did her deception work? Well, I'll tell you how it's working. Look at the last 9 months. I know people, I have friends, I have people that I know very well, but I've seen people completely bamboozled by national, I'm doing this for convention for the podcast. People listen to these people who say they're prophets, and 99.9% of these people understand how they always go watch an 8-hour documentary. 99.9% missed the prophecies about the election, about Corona, about all these different things. So they missed it. They said, God said this. When it happened, it's opposite what it blamed people. What I guess they didn't know what they were supposed to do. Or, I didn't miss it because I'm involved. So they put themselves in a place of pain. When you start saying, thus saith the Lord, we don't do that at campus. The only thus saith the Lord we say is this Bible right here. Now, we do believe in prophecy. We believe that the prophetic word and we're always aligned with God's word, but it's not a thus saith the Lord, it's an exhortation. An exhortation is a comfort. Does that make sense? It's a proclamation, it's an encouragement. And so I say all that to say because it's happening today. There are people that still believe the election is going to get overturned because some voice on the national media said God told them that. Again, I'm not being a prophet, I'm saying on a local level, we can hold each other accountable and look each other in the eye and say, let's go to the world, let's pray about that. But on a national level, you can't do that. There's no accountability. So the fact of the matter is, a lot of people throw prophecy out because of the abuses. But guess what? You know, Galatians chapter 1. Paul told the relationship, what did he do? How have you been so easily swayed and bewitched that you follow after another gospel? People abuse the actual gospel. So do we throw the gospel out? So we just say, oh, no, we can't talk about that anymore. People abuse the gift of teaching. Do we quit teaching? So you can see how easily people get convoluted into all these conversations. Prophecy was a gift. It was a gift that was given. But this church didn't do it biblically. And let this false prophet get up and she was leading people astray. I hope that makes sense to everybody. Only a small minority saw through the pious deception that the rest followed her in or ignored without objection with her presence. So either they didn't discern it or they just said, you know what? We're going to allow that to us. So again, whether they obeyed it or just allowed it, either way, it was wrong. According to the Spencer Jupiter, characters she's labeled Jezebel, she was the Canaanite wife of Israel's king, Ahab. Jezebel had not only led Ahab to worship Baal, but through Ahab had proclaimed the teachings of idolatry throughout all of Israel. I put all the references in our company. And this wicked and deceptive Old Testament woman left Israel astray and persecuted the true prophets of God. So this woman at Thyatira was enticing the servants of God to abandon their exclusive loyalty to Christ. Her teaching was no doubt similar to that of the Nicolaitans, Benelites, Ephesus, and Pergamon. So we see common false doctrines in all of these churches. Have we not seen that over and over? It's what Satan's is. He's not creative. He's just a deceiver. He doesn't come up with anything new. He just twists what God creates. He doesn't have any creative ability to bind himself. So again, before we move on to the next thing, it's what are we allowing? At Catalyst, we want to allow the gifts of the Spirit. We want to allow people to be used of God, but it's going to be done with biblical oversight. It's going to be done with the way that God is. We're going to try our best to hold people accountable to the gifts of last week. If you listen to last week's message, then maybe that was a tough word, and maybe that could be some of you really hard on those guys. No, no. Heresy, false doctrine, false teachers, the Bible, God is not kind to those people because they're leading people astray. What did Jesus say? Well, Jesus was full of love, but I think Paul was a little hard because he had this personality. But Jesus, what did Jesus say? It would be better for you if I hung a millstone around you and a big block of cement and threw you into the ocean. It would be better for you if I did that than for you to deceive and be destroyed one of these. This is a pretty harsh language. That's Jesus, you know, flowing off God, the guy that just shining, you know, light all around everywhere he went. He's a God of justice. And we're going to see today he's a God of wrath. He's a God of truth. So again, because you allow, what are we allowing in our lives? What are we allowing in the church? The next one, God's wrath. Speaking of God's wrath, let's talk about that. Let's read Romans 1:18. So I'm going to, again, there's a lot of this that we can break down, but just listen to the common theme of Romans 1:18-32. And I'm trying to read a little slower because I'm going to pull out words from the rest of the time going through this line by line, but there's a lot in here. For the wrath of God, everybody say wrath of God. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead. So that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and they changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made by corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things. Therefore, another conviction, because of what we just read, God also gave them up. We see that three times here. He gave them up to uncleanliness and the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves. He exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator, who is blessed forevermore. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. For even the women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise, also the men leaving the natural use of the women, burning their lust for each other, men with men committing what is sinful and receiving themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. And even if they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not sinful, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, and maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil mindedness, and are whispers, backbiters, haters abroad, violent, proud, boasters, and bearers of evil things, disobedient to parents, undisciplined, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, and merciful, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death. That's pretty tough, isn't it? How does it begin? The wrath of God. But he doesn't end that. He says, not only those that do the same, but also approve of those who practice it. So let's just say, for some miraculous reason, you didn't find one of your sinful expressions in that way, listener, right? And if you do, I'm probably going to say that line to you, you probably love me. But let's just say you state that list, and you're not in that list, right? But are you approving? Are you allowing? Are you inviting those things into your home by the things that you watch, by the politics that you vote, by the social platforms that you promote? So again, all of us have sin in our lives. All of us fall short of the glory of God, right? about the next few minutes. We start talking about the wrath of God. We start talking about the penalty and the payment for sin. You see, one of the things that saddens me is we don't talk about the wrath of God in today's church very often. It's not one of those cuss words. Isn't God love? Yes, God is love, but God is also fully wrath. If you don't understand the wrath of God, you can't understand the grace of God. And I'm not saying that you make some characters in it. I'm saying just to get a picture of your grace, you have to look at wrath. To truly be saved, you have to say, what was I saved from? Because the way many people preach the American gospel, many of us have understood it, is that God was so desperate sitting up in heaven that he looked down and he saw little old me down there who was so cute like a lost little puppy, and he just couldn't live in heaven without me. And he had to rush down there and he had to do everything he could to be a part of this amazing thing called Make Free. That's how most of us think about the American gospel, right? That's how many of us think about the gospel of Christ. And it's not real. If you look down, he saw sin. He saw separation. His wrath was kindled because he saw I'm holy and I cannot mix with that. We have to call it what it is. We have to recognize, why are we going down this road? Now, come on. Why are we talking about this? Because we got to look at why. Why was God so harsh and sensible? Like, did you really see him kill a kid? He's going to throw her on the sick bed? Like, that's the Old Testament God. Like, what did he reveal in Revelation? Like, did he get the order wrong? Maybe that was written before? That's the grumpy God, you know, the one who woke up on the wrong side of the bed. Where does he get off being wrathful? Have you ever heard this statement? I tell you what, this gets me every time. This will probably throw some of you in there. Just let this set off. It just throws so much theology off. But listen, we are saved by God. We are saved for God. And we are saved by God. Just let that bounce around in your brain. Why does he have saved us? God's grace. God is a beloved wrath, and the wrath of God has to be fulfilled against sinfulness, against injustice. So taking a big picture look at God's wrath today should make us walk out of here instead of saying, amazing grace, the sweetness of it. Why have we not seen this song? I've sang it since I was a little kid. It should make us see once was under God's wrath. I once was destined to be consumed by the wrath of God, separate from the Holy God for eternity. This is the beauty of this conversation. God's wrath is for the real conversation. But you know what? I thought, I don't know about it. It's love, and that's telling Scripture. Well, it's funny, if you've read your Bible, interesting, holiness is mentioned over 600 times in Jesus' development. Holiness is mentioned. I think I must have missed that one in Sunday school. Wrath is mentioned over 200 times. That is mentioned a lot. But so is wrath. And so is holiness. Wrath and love work hand in hand. He's taught this for years. In John 1, he says Jesus came full of what? Grace and truth. We teach that love, the love of God, is an equal balance of grace and truth. Truth involves wrath and justice. There has to be a payment for sin, and then enter in His grace. But we recognize when you really face it, there are two unbalanceable equations. You need grace and truth, right? How do you balance grace and truth? Two unbalanceable things that when you come together, they can put a love of God. That's a powerful picture. Wrath is when we feel something is wrong and we want justice for the oppressed and punishment for the oppressor. We all experience wrath, all of us do it. What do you think we did it from? We did it from when we were creating God's image and likeness. We all experience wrath. Anytime you cry out for a standard of justice, there's wrath behind it. You're saying, that's wrong. I want justice. That person should be punished. Or I'm glad they caught that perpetrator. I'm glad that's the justice side. But where are you doing that from? I mean, one of the biggest arguments I have with atheists and agnostics and
that I've already figured out for others. You know, when you come to the table with any form of morality or standard of justice, you're borrowing from existing worldview. Because if there is no God, if there's no standard, if there is no moral standard, where is your rationality? Where is your standard of justice founded? Because we're all premortal slime, we're all just evolved from some whatever, then there is no standard of justice anywhere. But when you enter God into the equation, you say, well, there's a standard of right and wrong. And that's what we've got to appeal to. It's what appeals to love, we've got to appeal to his wrath. People who deny God in the name of justice are appealing to we are hypocrites when we appeal or deny the truth based on circumstances and not the moral law. This is called moral relativism. You hear this a lot, this terminology. But my truth is relevant to my situation. My morality is relevant to me and my situation. And you would say, well, you know, I would never do that. But you may hear about a horrible story. You listen to it. You're walking on the road and you see, you know, something happened bad to somebody. Somebody does it wrong to a kid. You see your injustice, but you know, not quite enough to get involved, right? And so you say, justice should be that. Where's the place? Somebody can do something about it, but not enough for me to get involved, right? But if you're walking down the road and somebody comes and does an injustice against your kid, what are you going to do? Now it's relative to my scenario, and Mama Bear or Papa Bear comes out of that place. That's my opinion. That's, see, many times our standard of Christian can as Christians, we make it relevant to our scenario. Or let me put it this way. Many times, we teach it to kids, and we talk about the truth of God's word, and the truth of God's word, and I believe it. But we've so boxed ourselves in from the world that we never experience or come up against people that think differently than us. So then you get to know somebody, and we say, well, you know what? You know the Bible calls that sin, but they're very moral people, but you know what? I'm going to start changing what the Bible says because of my relationship with them. You see how easily that happens? God, did God really say? Where have we heard that before? Anybody? Did God truly say? Where was that first time? Anybody? Genesis chapter 3. Yes. It's the original. Satan just said to Eve. Did God really say? Again, it's the money. So where are you going at this? What are you saying? We've got to recognize God's wrath and his justice, and we've got to give that to him, and then we've got to be able to say, I've got to align my standard, just like my standard of love and truth, the standard of wrath and justice should be the way God is. So, there's a couple of terms I'm going to use here. Internal need of God is our conscience. So you saw in Romans 1 that God's given all humanity a conscience, right? So even people, there's just a general revelation that even non-believers say, well, I know right and wrong, well, I know right and wrong, because what is the truth? There's a clear inward witness that God gives, but then there's an external knowing on his word, his creation. He says, you are without excuse because you have a conscience, and number two, because you look around and you see God's creation. So stop your religious class and Christian science. Just people give Christians a hard time. Boiled down, most Christians that actually have a brain in their head understand that science only proves what God's already said. There are some science deniers out there, and I will put those in probably a lot of people in Christians, but most Christians understand what science is. It's not that God's with God, science is catching up with the God that we know. And so there's this conscience. We have a conscience. We have moral standards, right? Because of God, because he created us in his image. Many times we assume that if we have an excuse for our sin or wrath, then it's okay or it's morally correct. So we can say, you know, I don't want to be too far out of the book, there's a lot of examples I can use, but remember, what I'm driving you towards what is God's standard. What is God's standard of justice? The cross is fully love and fully wrath. When you look at the picture of the cross, hopefully, when you leave here today, you'll revisit the picture of the cross. You'll understand, I need to view that on a regular basis. And Easter's coming up. We're going to do Friday the last one. However you set that, so we're going to do a virtual Seder dinner. If you've never done a Seder dinner, it's going to be fine. It's a Seder. as it's been, of what Jesus, when he executed the Lord's Supper, it was at Passover dinner that he did. You remember that? You remember that dinner we're doing. So, but however you celebrate Easter, with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, I hope maybe you put on clean goblets as you're putting lenses. The cross is fully raised and fully left. So let's celebrate with me. So we've got two more things. Passive rest. So this is what Romans 1 we saw a minute ago. If people suppress the truth, God eventually hands them over to do what they will. That's passive. God's not actively putting wrath on them. He's saying, as a prophet, I'm going to hand you over to do what you're already doing. Why is that important? Romans 1, God handed them over 3 different times. Pharaoh, remember in Egypt, the time you read, we already just read this week. One person asked, well, wait a minute. How is God justified in hardening the heart of Pharaoh? Like, that doesn't seem like that's right. I said, let's dig deeper. It says that Pharaoh hardened his heart towards God. Pharaoh hardened his heart towards God. Finally, God said, I will harden your heart. So there was passive wrath, passive wrath. God handed Pharaoh over. There's other examples of that. Like Israel and Jesus' day. The scripture talks about how God hardened their hearts and seeing they didn't see it here and they did not hear it. Well, God hardened Israel that he judicially hardened all the women and said, they rejected him, they rejected him, and finally he said, you can hand you over to do what you want to do. Does that make sense? That's passive wrath. Part of passive wrath is God allowing you to stay in your seat. I'm glad for free will. I'm glad that God gives us that. One person yesterday who teaches a different theology just said, my way of seeing it is how God lined up all of humanity and everyone did duck, 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 duck. He began some before creation and he welcomed some in. For I'm glad that I don't see that in scripture. I see that God gives all of free will. Yeah. And so that's where I'm teaching this thing. So part of God's passive wrath is allowing you to stay in your sin. It's not an excuse or a blessing of your sin. Some of you have this. I've heard this for years. Well, if God doesn't have a part of my lifestyle, why am I so blessed? I got the best job I've ever had. Why isn't he striking with one? God, if you got a problem, strike with one. Well, first of all, there's passive grace. And I'm one that kind of speaks out of the way when people are getting to that point. Because before long, we're going to get back to it. If you're going to flip God off or spit his eye or challenge him like that, you're showing that you've got a hardness of heart, but at some point, an act of wrath. Does that make sense? So God's passive wrath is not a permission of your sin. It's not a stamp of approval on your lifestyle. It's basically saying, I'm leading out of the way, and you can't let you go your way. And it's kind of like, you know how we've taught, if you produce fruit, the Bible means you what? Produce fruit. But if you produce fruit, what you said or didn't, you'll prove me to produce more fruit. Hebrews 12 would teach about discipline. Discipline is because there's sin. And then there's the Hebrews 12 Satan, which is another conversation, but God disciplines, God disciplines, but at times, look at Luke 15, the prodigal son. We don't talk a lot about Pentecost, but the son came and demanded of the father, and he had this active, sinful, and he demanded, and what did the father do? He released him. He didn't chase after him. Scripture says that Jesus would make the man die in the sanctuary, but in that scenario, this person was messing with him. They were going to do it there, and he said, I'll hand you over. That's called passive. Active wrath is when God brings the judgment. Passive wrath goes up until the ultimate active wrath. Passive wrath plus passive wrath times passive wrath. Eventually, God comes in and brings active wrath. It comes in a new form. Ultimately, that act of wrath is separation from you for eternity. This is a very good conversation. This is a difficult conversation. This is the church that was believing this woman's lies or this representation of the religion's lies. That is the spirit of, right? Getting away with nothing, but storing up everything. You're not getting away with sin. What you're doing is but in accordance with your hardness and your impotent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath, the revelation of the righteous judgment of God who will render to each according to his deeds. So So if there's not repentance, we're going to land the plane with repentance today. And that's what repentance. But if you don't have that peace, you're storing up wrath. It's like a dam. You know, you go down the beaver dam, and if you add more, it's only used to the point where it just bursts the dam. That's active, passive aggressive. And it goes to the clear understanding through Romans 1, that's Romans 2, you read Romans 1 through really basic 6-8 and 1. Read the whole book of Romans. And you've got to, about 6-8 hours. Read the whole book and you'll see the picture of this conversation. The active versus passive. Then we begin to unless the repentance. We read that about the truth. Christ's verdict continues with his strongest accusation directed. But let me pause here. Before I say this, and I don't want you to leave, and if you have to sleep, you do what I say to you, because I said, well, get ready to land the plane. That doesn't mean we're closing. I just need to tell you the things you can find out of sleep, and I'll make you think that we're closing, so you'll wake up. So, if you hear nothing else, I said, do not misquote me on what I'm about to say, because this is very easy to misquote. So many times we put so much emphasis on sleep, on the sin side of things, and we don't emphasize the importance of the grace and the God hates sin. God's wrath is against it. We do not teach memorizing the sin of chemistry. Sin, again, in the church, for some reason, somewhere, I don't know where it started, but I'd actually study churches and try to figure out when did we start putting levels of sin. I don't think that's a Christian at one point. You can have a different golden system, different styles of sin, different types of sin. But this one's getting the most. This one's all sin is sin, right? All sin separates us from God. All sin is God's wrath against us. There are different consequences to sin. So what I meant by this is I'm not minimizing sin in those statements I just made. But God's less concerned about the sin as he is about the repentance from the sin of your heart. Because here's the thing. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All of us have sinned. Now, if you're actively participating in pursuing sin, you've got some deeper things you need to deal with God. If you're just a human being who loves God and you're serving Him all the time, abiding in Christ, you're still going to fall into sin. That's just the human race. But either way, sin affects every life. So I'm not minimizing that, but I'm saying, even in this rebuke, Jesus was less rebuking her for the perversion and for the deception. The biggest rebuke in this whole thing is she refused to repent. I hope you understand what I'm saying. Sin is horrible, sin is nasty, sin is a big deal. But where am I at with my story now? Do I constantly look at sin and just say, oh, I don't know. And with grace, we call it grace and grace around here. I can do whatever I want because God's grace has covered me. Not looking at God's wrath against His grace, either one, in a healthy life. So Christ's verdict begins with the strongest accusation directed not against Jezebel's conversion, as serious as it is, or even against the successful deception of the fellow Christians, is against her refusal to repent. Against her refusal to repent. Although Christ has dealt with her over a period of time, she will not change her ways or her thinking. See, people read what we just read earlier in Revelation 3, and they immediately go, God is so mean, he's going to throw her on a sick bed, he's going to make her order, or on the other side, he's going to feed her from the bed on you nasty, dirty sinners. Because we're holding up a telescope instead of a mirror, right? The Bible is not a telescope to see what everybody else is doing. It's a mirror to reflect, ooh, the standard is not, I'm not as sinful as this side over here. But the standard is doing horizontal pain, you're getting into deep trouble. Right? But the whole thing is, where am I at with God on the repentance side of things? I've only talked about repentance a lot of times. All Christ had done was an over and over prayer, so I'm not too sure what the Lord therefore will judge Jezebel with two swift acts to be killed in her bed and her children will be put to death. And in the case of Jezebel, Christ's strongest threat to the offenders was not in regard to their sin. Serious as their sin was, but to their reluctance to repent. The Lord is walking among his churches, he judges evil, but he also offers deliverance to those and this period of existence really necessarily why I'm not the greatest eloquent speaker at times, following my words. One of the biggest questions that comes up with people that come to this question is, where do we stand on what fandom is? Do you believe that I can let myself in? So, well, first of all, you don't wake up one morning and say, where's my keys? Oh, my salvation, where'd it go? I lost my salvation. Okay, that's not, you just can't lose your salvation. But there are people all over the spectrum of Christ. There are people that believe once you're sealed, you can't be unsealed. There are people that believe, man, I gotta work it out and I gotta earn it. And everywhere you take two extremes. But here's what we tell people: if you abide in Christ, that means you're intimately connected right here, right now. So tomorrow you abide, the next day you abide. These people walk away. I can prove this picture. I can see where people can reject the grace of God who were once there and walk away. That's more of an extreme than I think people can reject the truth of God. But I'm not arguing with you. Because you are, you believe that you believe because you're a Bible than them. Because you wake up today and if you read your life, you're connected to the Bible. But here's the thing I said about to say. Why it matters in my experience is it makes it better. I can't overspeak the probably thousands of conversations in all the years as a new person in the Lord and as a pastor. I think a lot of people ask these questions about eternal security because they want to get as close as they can. I just want to be saved enough to get out of hell, but I don't want to be saved too much that I have to give up too much to settle. That's really what it boils down to. Because people that struggle, I'll just press them up. What is this boy? Well, at the end of the day, God is looking at us and he's saying, I'm a holy God. If you're sinful people, I've paved this way to where your wrath has already been consumed by my Son. And it's like an answer for you if you call me Lord. And that you live your life for me. I mean, I just think if we can look at it that way. Because I'm not saying you're one of these people that screw up on the cross and never gets past the cross. Because Jesus was resurrected and he was seated at the right hand of the Father and he's invited me in. And I'm the Son and all of those things. But years ago, I learned this song years ago. And I can't say the words, obviously, in the song. It's a song that just brings me back. But one of the verses, and I say that is the main verse, it says, keep me near the cross. Near the cross. May I never stray so far that I can't see what came down for me. To defend the cross. So God creates me. His image is like this. And then he says to this God, God's wrath is to them. He says, surely you will die. Because you've sinned against the Holy God. But God says, I'm a good God. And I will become humanity. Live a sinless life, hang on a cross. And the Father poured out his wrath against his Son. Jesus, the scripture says, consumed the wrath of God for me. Free. I'm not just hung up on your sin, I'm not hung up on my sin, I'm hung up on his grace. The grace of God. The grace of God is justice. He demands justice. So, if I'm a judge here this morning, I'm sitting and this is my courtroom, and everybody that comes along, I look at the scales of justice and I say, guilty as charged, here's your penalty. Guilty as charged, here's your penalty. And then Monica walks in and I say, oh, no, just because you don't know. And I say, wow, I want to get to know her. I'm going to bring the scales of justice because I want to preferentially treat her. Am I just good? No. judges according to the law. So God the Father, the just judge, says somebody's got to pay for the penalty of the sin of humanity. Adam was the first, right? And here we saw Romans 12 says, Take back the first Adam, we're all sinners, but it says, there was a second Adam. So what God does is He looks at me and says, man, you're guilty. Your sin is guilty. Your judgment is my wrath. But a gracious judge, the other side takes off his cloak and walks by and he sits next to me. He says, I will consume the wrath. I will pay for the penalty if man will simply come through repentance and receive my grace. Justice is still served. So as you think moving toward April 4th is Easter, you think of the cross. You think about maybe we can put our dogmas of theology or our American gospel or our preference for what well, that's not the word, or we take it for granted, God's grace, and put on a clean slate of a clean, glass and say, God, it's so not because I'm going to beat myself down, but I want to be reminded of how sick that right now. We should never mention that. As much as we talk about his love, we should talk about his grace. And we should treat both sides of that promise. Does that make sense? If the worship team could come, I want to read this verse. Romans 5, 6 through 11. For when we were still without strength, and did not Christ died for the ungodly, for scarcely for a righteous man, one would die, yet perhaps maybe a good man, someone would even better die, but God demonstrates His own love towards us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having not been justified by His blood, we have been saved from wrath through Him. For if in your enemies we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. Not only that, but we also be justified by it through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have received this great, wonderful, glorious epistle. While I was still a sinner, Christ died for me. It wasn't because I was pretty. It wasn't because I was so attractive. I know a lot of the songs we sing, oh, He couldn't resist you. No. Part of resisting you wasn't grace. Because if He walked in the room of sin, He could sin. Where do I go when I'm supposed to be consumed? Before I have this picture of the law produces, it shows us that we're sinners. We need Savior. We can serve ourselves in Christ as our Savior. One last thought. We teach this. We put on the crown of Christ. It's an easy picture. And I promise I'll be done. And we're going to have to find out. We're going to worship God this evening. About his resurrection. So, repentance. There's four things. Repentance means to recognize, acknowledge, and implore wisdom. If you recognize your sin, for you may be in here today and say, I walked out 2 years ago. If you recognize your sin, you look straight down and say, yes, I did those things. Amen. So, God's grace comes with you. So repentance, when we repent, it opens the floodgates of God's grace. That's number two. Repentance means grace. The word grace in the Greek means unmerited favor, but it also means empowerment. So we get His unmerited favor for salvation, but He also empowers us right to obedience. See, when you get obedience for so many churches, people obey, and you'll belong. If you just line up with these things, then you'll belong. But it's not what Jesus did there. Again, hear me out. Jesus doesn't focus on the sin. He focuses on the person. God will take care of the sin in the sanctification process. He says, let's do what the heart is. Let's get you born again so that we can now transform your heart and be empowered to obedience. I'm a disciplined person, and I'll just tell you a little bit. I was addicted to pornography for years. I was lustful. I had all these things. I struggled with these sinful things. I tried. I could stop it and start up as a disciplined person, but I couldn't win this. That battle was beating me up and down. I was fighting, I was battling, I was struggling because why? I was focused on the sin. And when I finally started abiding in Christ and just said, God, I can't do it anymore, it's like he said, God, you never could. I'm telling you, it was a matter of weeks and months. I still struggle with a human being, a man, where you got to fight the battle, right? The mental battle, but not the lust, not the driving, not the, I can't stop. He's gone, literally gone. So if you come to Calvary and you say, you don't know my past, you don't know my hurt, you don't know the things I've done, you don't know where I was this morning before I came in here. I don't want to talk about the sin, let me talk about the sinner. Let's talk about the person, let's talk about the inner heart. In alignment with God's grace through repentance, then he empowers you to obedience, and then obedience produces holiness. Holiness, not like God's holiness, but separation, separating you apart from the sinful things. I've watched it over and over again. People say, I can't stop. We get them in the middle of our relationship with Jesus, we stop focusing on the sin. Guess what? Sin is all about the sin. Some call the transformation that you're buying is very awful. It's not you. It's not program driven, it's vertically Jesus driven. So if you want that standard in this world, you want to still stay in this open message. If you want that, we're going to worship God in the way. If you got a division from God, repent. Do with it. If you have an appreciation of His grace, if you say, Lord, I want to see the other side, I want to understand the rest of my life. I want to see amazing grace, and I want to be moved. I want to understand that you are this God of grace and compassion, that you did Jesus' grace to change. You swapped out my sin for your grace. Let's worship all the way up.